Well, as we take our seats this evening, we're turning back to Genesis chapter 16. And our message this evening I've called Glimpsing God at Work. And I realize that when we use such a title as that, Glimpsing God at Work, there are so many examples in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, we see God at work in the lives of men and women, how he saves, how he calls, how he works. That's a wonderful thing. And we're going to look at this young woman this evening, Hagar, and consider this message of how we see God at work, how we glimpse the work of God in the gospel. I trust it will be a great encouragement to all who are here this evening. With the word of God before us, let's pray as we turn to Genesis chapter 16 and verses 7 through to verse 14. Let's all pray this evening. Blessed Father, speak to our hearts this evening. Show us, and in showing us Christ, encourage us, and show us the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, show us the ways in which you strive with men and women, young and old. And when people maybe seem to be outcasts and cast out, that it is the Lord who seeks and saves that which is lost. We're glad that so many of us can say that when we were far away from God, when we were in our weakness, in due time God or Christ died for the ungodly. What a message this truly is. Bless us this evening. I'm asking for help, Father. I don't stand here this evening with abilities and reliance upon strength or technique or any such things. There is this great burden within my heart this evening as I stand before your people and stand again in this pulpit. I don't know for how many times I'll stand here, but Lord, to preach this message with passion and with conviction and with authority, Lord, I need help. And I'm praying for unction. And I'm asking, Lord, that you'll speak to all who are assembled and gathered. Lord, may we not be switched off or far from thee, but now seize our hearts. Now talk to us. Now, Lord, shake us. Now awaken us. And now save us. Hear our cry and our prayer. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, while the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 in the New Testament makes it clear that Hagar and Sarah represent what is called the two covenants, that of works and that of grace, this evening as we turn to Hagar especially, I want us to glimpse the dealings of God with Hagar as an illustration and a reminder of the way in which God deals with individuals, how God deals with the life of the sinner. Now, at this particular stage here in Genesis chapter 16, one thing stands out from the pages of Scripture, and it is this. It's the word wrongdoing, or maybe we just might say sin. Because as we look at this party of three people, we've got Abraham, we've got Sarah, and we've got Hagar, we realize that putting to one side all other technicalities and details, at this stage, every individual was to blame for one reason or another. For example, Sarah had been harsh, and her treatment was grievous. Abraham showed a degree of leniency and a lack of conviction in which he showed a weakness in his own life and allowed Hagar to simply run away. But Hagar herself, as we shall focus on her especially this evening, was not without her blame. And she had contributed towards the tensions and the struggles within the household with her derisive attitude towards Sarah. In other words, deceiving the whole environment, the whole backdrop, the whole background that we see as we cast our eyes upon this passage of Scripture is one where sin had caused havoc, and it had caused division, and it had caused ruin within the home and the household. And one of the many reminders that we see in Scripture, the way of the sinner, as the Bible says, is a hard way. And the presence of division and pain that we see in this passage of Scripture reminds us that we live in a world where strife and division and ruin and all of these manner of things are realities before us every single day. But we're especially interested in Hagar and how God dealt with her in this manner. It seemed at first glance, and in all reality it was a fact, that no one cared for her life. As she fled, Abraham did not pursue. And whether we have a debate this evening as to whether he was right or wrong to do that, in my mind's eye, there's a sense which he had a responsibility to pursue and to go after her. And I see Hagar as an individual in which she had been derided and she had been mistreated to some extent. Again, she's not without blame in her own respect, but she flees and she runs away, and it seems that no one cares for her soul and no one cares for her life. In this, we see something very similar to that very well-known parable that we have in the Bible, or the parable of the lost son or the prodigal. The parable of the prodigal teaches us about the sinful, wasteful life that every person lives outside of Christ. Hagar's story, while maybe representing similar thing, reminds us of something different. It's the failure of the flesh. It's the weakness of men. It's the reality of how sin is universal and it is crippling. There's much when we look at Hagar and we find out where she is and what she is, as we shall see, and how God intervenes and speaks to her life, that reminds us just where every single person is outside of Christ. And while we might be removed by many years from Genesis 16, we are not removed when it comes to application and truth. But many people are just like Hagar. We might even find ourselves this evening in a condition like this. Here was a young woman that was rejected, not wanted, and despised, and she was fleeing, and she was in a loss. And as we come into the house of God this evening, and we come with all of our thoughts and our concerns and our needs, we start to realize at first glance, I see a picture of my own life. I see where I am this evening and who I am. Well, if you see that this evening, listen, because there's a remarkable reminder of the dealings of God with this woman, this young lady. That then is the backdrop, and at this stage we see the intervention of God on this stage, and truly what an amazing sight it is to behold. And I believe that whether we're Christians this evening, there's something for us. And many times I've said, and it must be repeated time and time again, that the unfolding of the dealings and the workings of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that we as believers must continually put ourselves under. Do you know why? Because it's the very thing that builds us up in our faith. Do you come to the house of God dejected, Christian? Do you come to the house of God despondent? Is there fear? Is there worry? Is there lack of assurance? Is there concern? Is there backsliding? Whatever it may be, how does God deal with these things? It is by reminding us of what we have in Christ in the gospel. It's the perfect and it's the only remedy in that sense. But I'm also aware of any who might not be saved this evening, whether young or old. And I want you to see it as an illustration of how God works. And what it is for God to work, even in your life. We want to glimpse the work of God. Now, I stand here this evening, and I believe I speak on behalf of the church and on many Christians throughout our nation and the world in which we live. We do not see God working as we want him to see. We thank God for the drops of mercy. And when we hear of souls being saved here and there, and we see of lives being restored, it thrills our heart. But do you not long for days that we might see something like this, where God is seeking out sinners and lives, whether young or old, finding them, speaking to them, restoring them, recovering them? May it even whet our appetite this evening that we might see God working in our day and age. Glimpsing God at work. The way we're going to do this evening is by using three phrases or three words, you might say, in order to describe the events which unfold in these verses. And they're very simple thoughts. First of all, God finds. You see, when we glimpse God at work, what do we first see? God finds. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who made it abundantly clear that the Son of Man, even Christ himself, has come to do what? To seek and save that which is lost. And so it's no surprise to turn to Old Testament, New Testament scriptures and see whether by illustration or by actual account, reminders of God going after people who do not deserve it, seeking them, speaking to them, finding them, and saving them. And whether we have just simple illustrations like we do in Genesis 16, or actual accounts of individuals being converted by the grace of God, I rejoice this evening that we believe and we worship a God who finds men and women. So many of us this evening were saved. We can recollect that day and age when God found us, where we were. What a day that was, wasn't it? What a day of rejoicing. Well, let's look at this theme or this thought of God finding. Notice here, as we turn to verse 7, that the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water. You see that in your Bibles, he finds her by the fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, we're not going into detail here for this evening for the sake of time, but already we should know in our church here that the angel of the Lord often is a reference to God himself. That's just saying it very simply. Or to put a bit more detail into the picture, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, or the eternal Son of God. Before the Son of God takes his humanity and is born and is called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There are times, we've seen them before, when he will manifest himself. And I believe that this is a very same experience. Why? Because Hagar addresses the angel of the Lord as the Lord himself. And you'll read that for yourself if you just go through the verses. She says, "Thou God seest me." So even Hagar, given the fact that she was, you know, filled with grief and rejection, you can imagine the emotions that was in her mind and in her thoughts. Even she was aware that this great meeting that she had with the angel of the Lord was a meeting with God himself. And there was something in that this evening. There's something in that, that we are to remember that as we look at this great truth of God finding Hagar where she was, that it reminds us that true conversion, true salvation, is not men and women or boys or girls taking the initiative themselves to go and find God. It doesn't work like that. I know sometimes from a human perspective, and we can hear testimonies, and I love these testimonies, where people will speak about how they began to search and they began to look into things. And that's what happened to me and to many of us this evening, asking questions about God's existence. And is God real? And if God is real, why do bad things happen? And you can ask all these questions. But when you're saved and you come to Christ, you look back and you start to realize, actually, it was God that was seeking me. God was searching out my heart. God was finding me where I was in my circumstances and in my situation. And do you not see that in verse 7? The angel of the Lord finds her where she is. And she's in a lowly place. She's in a difficult place. The wilderness describes maybe something of the spiritual description that we could say of Hagar, that she's a banished and she's far away where she wants to be and she needs to be, but God finds men and women where they are. That's what we see in the gospel. It's a wonderful thing. I can't say for sure what state of mind Hagar had. I can only surmise and suggest. Maybe she was disillusioned. You ever thought about that? She was disillusioned. And she'd been in the household of Abraham. And of course, she had seen things. And she'd seen Abraham pray. And she'd seen dealings. But this fallout, this division, this tension which had arisen. And now she'd been banished and she'd been cast out. And can you start to think about the conflicting thoughts that were in her mind? If this is Abraham's faith, if this is Abraham's God, I want nothing to do with it. You know what? There are many people in this present day, and they will put up their arguments along those lines. They find that they've been disillusioned, and they are then confused by what they see is maybe an inconsistency in a professing Christian, and they're cast out, and they're far away, and they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. So she's not in an easy place with her mind and her thoughts. There had been human disappointment. She was guilty of her own sins. And yet with this sort of concoction of feelings and experiences, God finds her and finds her where she is and how she is and what she is. And he finds her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. This was an expected journey. She was thirsty, and of course she needed water, but she's heading backwards to Egypt. She had to pass through this wilderness. But I see all these things, this thirst, this wilderness, this going downwards, backwards to Egypt. There's a further description of where God finds men and women. When the Lord begins to work and save in the souls of men and women, it's not because he finds them polished and improved and upright and good and noble. And he says, you know what, you've improved yourself to such a level that now I'm going to save you. No, he finds men and women in the bankruptcy and in the degradation and the wilderness and the barrenness of sin. Not because he condones it, not because he approves of it, but it's just the reality of where we are. We can never bring ourselves to God. God's grace finds us dying in our sin, dead in our sin. Where does God find us this evening? Where does God see our hearts? Do we say along with that hymn, I tried the broken cisterns, but the waters failed? I think for Hagar, that's very much what she was like. Astray, running as she was from her troubles, banished in a sense, vulnerable, lonely, weary and weak and needy. But as we glimpse God at work, God finds her. You know, there's nothing quite as wonderful when you hear someone testifying that they begin something along these lines. God found me where I was and spoke to my life. God found her. But there's something else as we glimpse the work of God. God confronts. You see, when God finds, there's more that God does when he saves a soul. He confronts. Now, that's not the easiest thing to admit, and it's not the easiest thing to sometimes accept, but it's a reality nonetheless. And you see, when you understand the Christian message and the Christian gospel, the Christian message and the Christian gospel is not a gospel and it's not a message unless in the midst of the message we understand that when God finds us, he certainly doesn't approve of our sin. And he won't pat us on the heads and say, you're fine where you are and I'll just give you a little bit more of what you need. He will confront you as to where you are, what you are, and he'll ask very serious questions. And as part of the process of God asking you questions and speaking to your soul, it's the beginning by which God is going to save you and bring you to Christ. But first of all, you need to ask these questions that Hagar was being asked. First of all, God confronted her with what she was. And so we might say God confronts us with what we are. It's an important thing to remember this. Hagar, as we all are, as I've indicated, was running away. And it takes the Lord to hold her. And have you noticed that when the Lord speaks to Hagar, and I'm not, of course, taking away from the grief and the pain that she suffered and the wrongdoing that she felt and all of that side of things, but have you noticed how the Lord speaks in verse 8? And he says unto Hagar, Hagar, now he's addressing her, Hagar, Sarai's maid. We have to stop there this evening. Before he asks the further question, he talks to Hagar and he reminds her of what she is. Hagar, what are you? You're a maid or a servant in our language today. And we should not overlook this detail. Yes, she had been treated harshly. We've already dealt with that. And like many, it was far easier to justify the running away because of this hurt. And you know what Hagar could have done that? Maybe in her heart she was thinking this. I'm running away because of him. I'm running away because of wrongdoing. I'm running away because I've been treated harshly. And you know what? I think many people who are not saved, they throw up all manner of objections as to why they don't want to get right with God and be saved. And so often it's because of disappointment, it's heartache, it's setbacks, it's people. And we notice that the Lord, he breaks through all of it and he reminds us precisely who we are. Hagar, he says, I know all of these things, but who are you? You're a maid. You're a servant. You're from Egypt. And you've been with them for many years. And even though there has been wrongdoing, you've been cast out, you've been loved, you've been cared for, you've been protected, you've been brought into a family. What were you beforehand? You were an Egyptian. You were a slave. You were a servant. And I use the word very carefully. In the eyes of men, you were a nobody. And you've spent time, and it's not been a perfect household, but there's been privileges, and there's been blessings, and there's things that you surely have enjoyed. Hagar, what are you? You're just a servant. Do you realize this? This was a very strong confrontation, a very powerful one. Oh, how we have to recognize what we are. What are we? You know, the world in which we live, as grieving as this is to our hearts to admit and to accept, it's just increasingly and increasingly self-centered. You only have to put radio on, put TV on, put social media on, whatever form of engagement with the outside world, and the way in which people will put themselves on pedestals and big themselves up, and make themselves great and wonderful in the eyes of others, how great I am, what wonderful things I've done, how proud I am of myself, all of these things. And I'm not detracting from maybe great achievements that people accomplish in the course of their life, and maybe congratulations when it should be given, but you know what I'm trying to say here? There is no consciousness of God, there's no awareness of this sinful nature before God. It's so easy for any person to poke around and search around and find every reason to hide from the plain fact. What are we before God? We're just servants. We're slaves in our sin. We've got a great need of intervention, of God finding us. But if he's going to find us and save us, he's going to confront us first. And the first step to any conversion to Christ is recognizing, well, really, what are you? According to the Bible and Scripture, we're lost and dead and we're in our sins and we're guilty and so much more besides. If we would be right with God, no peace with God, you have to acknowledge your sinnership. You've got to begin there. And so she was confronted with what she was, and so are we. But then she was confronted with where she was, and so are we. I might say to you this evening, well, where are you? And you can say, well, that's a strange question. I'm sitting down in this pew and I'm here in church and I'm listening to you. But where are you? Where are you in your thoughts, and where are you in your heart, and where are you in your life? And where are you in terms of how you stand before a holy and a righteous God? Have you noticed the questions in verse 8? Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? Those are questions that are time and eternity questions. Let's put them into our own modern English, we might say. Hagar, where did you come from, and where are you going? Hagar, where have you come from? And where are you now going? Do you know any of these things? You know why you've run, and you know why you're grieving, but do you know really where you are? Do you know what you've left? Do you know where you're heading? Never were there more two powerful questions that have ever been asked, in a sense, in this portion of Scripture. Notice that Hagar did not give the answers. Sometimes the most effective questions are the ones that really generate no answers. Because what can we say? We're just guilty. It's the means by which God is starting to open up these cracks within our hard hearts and show us we have need of him. Where have you been, and where are you going? Again, it's a bit like the prodigal, isn't it? He left despising what he had. Remember the prodigal son? Such a powerful gospel illustration. He goes to his dad, give me what is mine. Such selfishness, such greed, such ungratefulness. Give it all to me. What are you going to do with all that? I'm going to go into a far country. I'm going to go as far away as I possibly can from home and godly influences and good influences and gospel influences. And I'm going to go into a far country and I'm going to take this and I'm going to spend it in lustful, sinful, carnal living. And I'm going to live like the world lives. And God had to bring that young man to spiritual senses. Hagar's not too far away from that man in some respects. From whence comest thou? Well, where have you come from? I know I can speak on behalf of a number in the church here this evening, and probably of many Christians in churches, that one of the great griefs that we have in our life is maybe our children who don't walk with God. And they were raised in the church here, in other churches, and they heard the gospel. And they're far worse than Hagar, aren't they? And one of the most powerful questions that such people can be asked is this, is where have you been? And where have you come from? And where are you going? You've sat under privileged blessings. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the rights and the wrongs of the gospel. You know your need of saving and God's saving grace. But like Hagar, you've ran and you've been banished and you're in this wilderness. And it requires the intervention and the confrontation of God to shake people, young men, young women, older men, older women, and to ask the questions, well, where have you come from? And to ask the even more potent and powerful question, well, where are you going? Where are you going? Well, where was Hagar going? She was running into Egypt. She was running away to ruin and loss. In the Bible, Egypt is always a picture of the world, and it's never a good picture. It's always a picture of loss of soul. And I asked the question this evening, where are you going? And I'm not talking about your progress in life and your results at school or your work endeavors or maybe plans for retirement or plans that you have in retirement. None of those things are of concern to us this evening, but where are you going? And if this evening is the last evening, where will you be? And then she was confronted with what she must do, and so are we. And so the Lord speaks under the manifestation of the angel of the Lord, and he goes on to say in verse 9, the angel of the Lord says unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Now that was a particularly difficult thing to do, wasn't it? Do you know why it was particularly difficult for Hagar to submit herself under the hands of Sarai? Because Sarai had dealt with her in such a harsh manner. If you think about this evening, any time or occasion we've had in our life where maybe someone has wronged us or someone has done us wrong, and we get the advice, maybe your parents or loved ones, and they say, look, just go and make reconciliation. You have to eat the humble pie, as we often say, and put yourself under their hands. But I can't do that because they've grieved my soul. But you've got to do it because it's the only way to restore peace in the home. Well, that required meekness. That's a humble thing to do. But here's the difference when it comes to God. God calls you to repentance. He calls men and women to submit or place themselves under the mighty hand of God. But can I tell you this? God doesn't command us to submit ourselves under the hand of God, one who has offended us. No, he is the offended party. We are the ones who have done the wrong. It is only right, it is only proper that we go in true contrition, repentance of heart. And just as Hagar was told, return to thy mistress. So God says, go to thy maker, return to thy master. and in your sins, repent of them and put yourself under his hand in faith. And there is in God one very much unlike Sarah. I'm not saying that Sarah was unloving, and there's many godly qualities to her, but in our God, we have one infinitely loving. One who is willing to welcome us and save us. This God who finds us, confronts us. Lastly, as we finish, is the same God who assures us. You want to glimpse God at work? Remember this. God is so pleased to assure the sinner of a full and free salvation. And I believe that you'll see a glimpse of it in the likes of verses 10 to 13. And as we turn to this in our last few thoughts, I ask the question this evening to anyone who is a Christian. Do you suffer with lack of assurance? Many believers have, and many believers will. It will always be at some point in our life, or sometimes it's an ongoing problem for many Christians, that they will suffer with doubts and fears and worries. Am I saved? Am I forgiven? Am I ready for heaven? What about my coldness of heart? What about my spiritual leanness? What about my backslidings? How do I know? Did I repent enough? Did I believe enough? I mean, these are hard places to be found in. And I'm not saying this evening that I've got, you know, one answer for all situations. But I can say this, that one of the most effective ways of counteracting such doubts is to go to the book of God, the Bible, and refresh yourselves with the many occasions in the Bible when God reassures his people of the things he promises to do for them. Because that God doesn't lie. And he doesn't change. Don't allow yourself, Christian, to hinge your assurance upon frame of mind, feelings and thoughts, but always upon the unchanging, unchangeable word of an unchanging God. And I want you to assure you, of, as God assured Hagar, of this great truth. Look at verse 10. The angel of the Lord says unto her. Maybe there was a sense in which she was filled with fears and worries and the questions and the ifs and the buts and will I be received and so on and so forth. And here is the word, I will, I will. Now I know there's a more immediate promise for Hagar that doesn't really concern us this evening. And that's where we have to be careful with our application of the Bible. But it's presenting the same truth. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Hagar, you've got fears, real fears. I will bless you abundantly. If this was a promise for Hagar, who, by the way, was not even in the framework of receiving the child a blessing, that's going to be Sarah and Isaac, but still a marvelous grace nonetheless, how much more for those who are given exceeding precious promises in Christ in the gospel. I will bless you abundantly. It's great assurance. I'll multiply thy seed exceedingly. Now, admittedly, it's not really probably what she wants to hear, because Ishmael was going to be a wild man, so it's not the sort of news that we ever really want to hear about our children and what their future is going to be. Ishmael, according to the Bible here, was going to be a wild man in verse 12. His hand would be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Ishmael would be a very notable character in Scripture and history. From him would come 12 princes in Genesis 17:20. Later in King David's reign, the Ishmaelites joined a confederacy against him in Israel. And today the tensions in the Middle East continue as part of this very prophecy. So quite a significant man in terms of Bible history. But putting aside those actual details that make up Ishmael's history, the point is this, that God assured a dejected woman that all was lost, that God would still do something. Now, what I can say to you this evening is that under Christ we have a far greater promise. Because we've got the Isaac. We've got the promise. We've got one who's not the wild man who puts every hand against another and who rises up rebellion, but we've got the Lord of glory. We've got that man at God's right hand. We've got a Savior who defeats sin at Calvary and one who does all things well. That's who we have. We've got a greater than Isaac. We've got the one who gives us true laughter and gladness of soul. And as Hagar heard this news, there was something that began to strike a chord within her very soul. And within the same conversation, she was assured of two great truths. God hears. God hears. Look at verse 11. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. That's a very strange wording, isn't it? Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Surely we might think it should read, the Lord has seen your affliction. But do you know what it means? The Lord had heard her cries in the midst of the affliction. And her sorrows and her pain and her suffering and her anguish. And she could say with King David many years later in Psalm 18, in my distress I called upon the Lord and I cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Oh, God finds you this evening, he confronts you, but you know what? God assures you that if you call unto him out of your distress, your worries, your fears, your needs, your sin, your lost estate, God will hear. And my dear friend, when God hears, God sees. And when God sees, God saves. She was assured that God sees. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. Hagar was not renaming God. Hagar was not giving a new name to God or the Lord. Hagar understood a truth about God that she had never realized before. I might run, and I might be lost, and I might be homeless, and I might be dejected, and I might be unwanted, and I might be unloved, and I might have no one, but God heard my cry, and God sees me in my sin, and God assures me that he saves me. And if ever you want assurance that God hears, and God sees, and God saves, you go to Calvary, and you'll see it all there. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Call unto him. Be found of him. Hear the confronting nature of the word of God. But my friend, be assured, it is God that hears. And it's God that sees you. And the Bible says it's God who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Let's close in prayer this evening with the word of God before us. Father in heaven, all of these many years ago you found Hagar and gave her a word. And thou hast found us this evening and given us a word. And we pray for anyone that yet may not be saved, thou wilt find them and save. Lord, thou art able to do much more than this. And we lay our lives before thee. We've mentioned even maybe family members, children that we have. And we don't know where they are and how they are and even their condition before thee this evening. But just like Hagar, we're asking thee to find them. And Father, we're asking thee to save them. And we pray, unite our homes together by the grace of God. Bless us, Lord, as we just fellowship in our final thoughts and conversation this evening, as we go to our various homes, as we start a week afresh, that we have this wonderful truth ever in our hearts, that we glimpse our God at work. Hear our cry and bless us now as we part our going our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.